Hey, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 for tonight's study. One of the things that the church is called in the Bible is the one that letteth, or the restrainer. In 2 Thessalonians, we read about, now he who lets. It's interesting, the term we don't use as much, let, except for in tennis. Remember when you serve and the ball hits the net and it's kunk, oop, let? That means something held the ball up from crossing over. In the same way, right now, I believe it's the Church of Jesus Christ that's letting, that is holding up a bunch of stuff, the rapture of the church, and ultimately what would come, what I believe, thereafter, the tribulation period, all the things we've been reading about, the seals that have been broken, the trumpets that have blown, the bowls of wrath that have been poured out, all that's being held up by the Holy Spirit through his church. And there's really a reason given to us that Peter talks about. And that is because, who can say? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. The Lord would that none should perish, but everybody would come to repentance. The heart of the Lord is to see the man saved. And I believe it's patience, the Lord's long-suffering patience. I almost believe when you look at the world scene and what's going on around us, you almost feel like we're on borrowed time. You know, it's you see what's going on around us, and man, the day could be soon, any hour, and we're watching and waiting for that. But until then, I'm glad. I really am glad of the Lord's patience, because many people, even in this room, may not have been here if the rapture of the church happened 5 years ago. Well, we wouldn't have been here, but you might have. You might have been here in a warehouse, but I'm so glad that the Lord is patient. Now, there will come a day, however, where that will all change. And man, I'll tell you, the rapture of the church, I believe, is imminent. It's going to happen at an hour we don't know, at an hour even when we think not. No matter what anybody says on a radio program or whatever, it's we don't know. If you name the day or the hour, you can automatically know that's really wrong. Now, kind of a synopsis of what we've been studying in chapter 17, we saw Mystery Babylon, that mystery religious Babylon, if you would, the woman who rides the beast there. And even though she thinks she's riding the beast is taking her for a ride. And she ends up getting devoured. And that's any false religious system that is left after the rapture of the church. We saw how that will be destroyed, that religious system, Mystery Babylon, will be wiped out. And then in chapter 18, last week we saw Mystery Babylon only in its economic form or commercial form. It'll be kind of like two evils, if you would, of Babylon that will be destroyed. And so the merchants of the world will grieve because their goods won't be bought or sold anymore, and there's a destruction that's going to happen. And then chapter 19, we're going to see the return of the King, Jesus Christ, returning in glory. Chapter 20, we're going to see the millennium. Chapter 21, we're going to talk about eternity. And chapter 22, we're going to kind of see the conclusion of these things. So good stuff. Now, in Revelation 19, the return of the King Jesus Christ. Well, this is a glorious chapter. It's one of those chapters when I teach it, I feel like I can never do it justice. I almost need like the Portland Symphony behind me as I'm talking about this, because it's a glorious thing. I mean, this coming of Christ is kind of, well, it's really the conclusion. It's the crescendo at the end of the whole Bible. You know, basically when you get done with this chapter, you kind of go, man, humanity is a mess and sinful and wretched and gross. But Christ is coming, and he's going to save the lost sinners who would repent and turn to him. And we're going to see the fruition of all the things from Genesis all the way to the end of the book. We're going to see kind of tonight it coming to that great conclusion as far as the world goes. And so pretty amazing. Listen to this, Luke chapter 1. You can jot this down in your notes, and this is good stuff. Remember what the angel told to Mary. Listen as I read. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33 says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall there shall be no end," or of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do we take this promise given to Mary seriously? Do we really believe it? You know, it's funny how the world has sort of diminished or tried to diminish what Christians believe. The promise that was given to Mary all the way through the ages. And what did he promise? He said, man, that the throne of David would last forever. Now, here's the thing, if you think about it. Even during the time of Mary, the throne of David didn't exist. Remember that? The Romans had control over Jerusalem at that time. And so what a promise. And one thing to remember, the throne of David was never occupied from the time that this promise was given to Mary, even to the present day. There's been no King of Kings or any of the heir or line of David that has ruled from Jerusalem. But that promise is in the Bible, and it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass literally, practically. This promise hasn't been fulfilled yet fully. And it will be finished or fulfilled in the future. And when we're going to see how even Jesus gave hints about how he was going to come, and the second coming is going to be a huge, powerful, mighty, even bloody judgment coming. It's going to be heavy and brutal, but it's very different than his first coming. So God's promises, you have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. That's that through the line of David, there would come a king and he would rule forever and ever. And God promised David a royal dynasty that would be eternal. Isaiah 7, 13 tells us that. All throughout the Old Testament, not only do we know that it was a Davidic line, a Davidic covenant, but it was also to be an eternal throne, an eternal throne. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, 13. Really, actually, all of that chapter 7 talks about that. 1 Chronicles 17, also Isaiah 53, verse 3, talks about this eternal throne. There's a bunch of it. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25 talks about the eternal throne that's going to be Jesus ruling and reigning. Chapter 19 brings us to where Christ takes his rightful place as King of Kings. So this is huge. It's a fulfillment of so much of what the Bible teaches. Also, by the way, it was this future throne that the Bible talked of that was recognized by the first church council in Acts 15. Remember in Acts 15, there was a debate about what do we do with these Gentiles? Should they be circumcised, what have you? But that council that included Paul and Peter and James and the boys, and they were all talking, they acknowledged the throne of Christ that would come, and even quoted from Amos chapter 9 about the Christ coming, and also Jeremiah 30. So it was the early church who very much believed that the throne of Christ, the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, we'd see that come to fullness. And so what a cool deal. We're seeing that tonight. So I promised you we were going to see Christ return this week in our text. Now, by the way, there's some other really interesting things just for you you that are interested in these things. Jude, there's this amazing little quote from Jude in verses 14 and 15 of Jude, and it's from the old prophet. It's really technically the oldest prophecy given by a prophet on the earth. You say, okay, now what is the oldest prophecy? Some of you might go all the way back to Genesis, proto-evangelicus or whatever, and say, well, that wasn't a prophet on the earth that gave that. That was the Lord himself speaking it to humanity and to Satan himself. But one thing that we need to know is the oldest prophet that we have recorded is actually the little dude Enoch from the book of Genesis. This was even before the flood of Noah, and he writes it in the book of Enoch, but it's quoted by Jude, interestingly enough. So it says, I'll read it to you, Jude verse 14, 15 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince that all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What's going to happen? Enoch says, in those last days, all the ungodly will be judged. And it says there in Jude verses 14 and 15 that he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. We're going to see that happen tonight in chapter 19. Cool stuff. Now, all that said, keep in mind that the order of the book of Revelation, we've picked it back up in chronological form. So we see the destruction of religious and economic Babylon that's going to happen during the tribulation in its full form. And now we're kind of bringing in the end of the tribulation period, the end of those 7 years. And we see that starting in chapter 19, verse 1. And there we read, it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." Now, before we hear what they're saying, what's this great voice? Well, it's a multitude in heaven, and we're going to make some speculation of which multitude this is. But there's some interesting words here that you should know about. The word great voice here in verse 1, there's two Greek words put together. Megas, which means huge, great. Mega, and then phone, which is a voice, a loud voice. So megaphone. Attention, attention. In heaven. Now, the reason I go over this stuff, I want you to know what's going to happen in heaven. Because, see, I believe we will be in heaven when this comes down, because we're going to return with the Lord. We're the 10,000s of his saints that are coming with him. So where are we? We're in heaven. What are we doing? Well, this chapter is going to tell about what we will have been doing, and I believe maybe even for some time a part of what we're going to be doing. But this big multitude is going to say something that's powerful and important, and they're going to use the word alleluia. Now, hallelujah is the Hebrew form. Alleluia, dropping the H at the beginning and just saying alleluia, is the Greek form. That's the difference of those two words. However, what's interesting about the word alleluia or hallelujah is it's universal. No matter what language, you know, the place of the earth you go, if you say hallelujah, people know what you're saying. It's a universal one. And there's another word. Does anybody know there's another word that is universal all over the earth? Anybody? Amen. That's right. Hallelujah and amen. And I think that's interesting in light of tonight's study. Those words were never changed from their original form. Of course, hallelujah simply means praise to Yahweh or praise to Jehovah. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. And so that's going to be a part of what we're going to hear in heaven. Don't be surprised. And we're going to hear four consecutive hallelujahs. According to this passage, there's going to be four. Let's take a look. The first hallelujah is by this megaphone voice that's made up of many people in heaven, verse 1, saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." First hallelujah comes from a multitude in heaven, and I believe it's possible that this multitude here comes perhaps from the martyred dead of the tribulation. It could be a huge group of people who were martyred for their faith, the beheaded even maybe, in the tribulation period. The only reason I say that, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, so don't get too upset about this or anything, but it's real possible that this is the group, because they're the ones who specifically will be recipients of the Antichrist wrath and all the horrible things that he'll have done during the tribulation period. And these people seem particularly happy, this particular multitude. There is an implication that this group is different from some of the other hallelujahs that we're going to see spoken in heaven. So it's just something to think about. Who's going to say that? You say, who cares? Well, when we get to heaven, I want to know. And when I hear that hallelujah, I'm going to look and say, okay, who said that? And it's going to be a group of people that maybe were from the tribulation and suffered under the persecution of the whore, which is simply back to chapter 17, the woman who rides the beast, which is the false religious system that the Antichrist links up with and deceives so many with that. So they're going to say alleluia, and that's why they're speaking specifically of this religious Babylon, which corrupted the earth. So, by the way, notice in verse 2, they're going to say, "For true and righteous are his judgments." True and righteous are his judgments. You know, one of the things that people worry, I talk to people, and they're worried that when we get to heaven, that we're going to be sad about things. This is something, maybe it was just given to me when I was a little kid by my mom, and she taught me devotions in the morning before school or something. But something was built into me just to know that, you know what, heaven's all going to work out. I really haven't been worried about anything about heaven. The older I get, I'm really glad for that, because I hear people wrestle, well, when we get to heaven, what about the people that didn't accept the Lord? Won't we be really sad about that? No, we will say righteous and true are his judgments. And when we see him, we'll be like him. And I believe our eyes will be opened. We won't see through a glass darkly any longer, but we're going to behold him face to face. And we're going to see why people rejected God. We're going to see maybe even the intentions and motives of the heart that we can't see now. So even though Uncle Bob never accepted the Lord, you go, oh man, I want Uncle Bob to be in heaven. When we get to heaven, somehow we'll say, righteous and true are the Lord's judgments. And we're not going to be weeping about that. Some people say, yeah, but there's going to be crying because God's going to wipe away all their tears. Yeah, but there's another thing where it says he'll wipe away all the tears and there'll be no more crying or sadness. Praise the Lord for that, that we're going to have no more sadness in heaven. But all that said, I believe that when this all comes down, there's going to be a group of people who will stand before God, and nobody's going to say, Lord, I don't know about that one. That bowl of wrath number four, that was cold, man. That was really cold. No, nobody's going to say that. Nobody's going to say trumpet number three was really, remember those last three trumpets? Those were horrible trumpets. And nobody's going to say that was a little too much judgment or wrath. We're going to declare and agree. And that goes across the board. What about Fido and Fluffy? Are they going to be in heaven? They want to know if their pets are going to be heaven. I like telling people that are cat lovers, are cats going to be heaven? I say, yes, because harps are in heaven and they have harp strings. Cat lovers don't seem to like that too much. Didn't they used to use cat gut for harp string? I don't know if they still do. Probably not, but at least cats will be in heaven. So, no. Here's the thing about pets and stuff like that. Only Portland would ask those kind of questions, first of all. Will our dogs be there? Will we have places to run them and throw the dog bones and stuff? Here's the thing. I believe that God loves animals. And not even a little tiny bird falls from the sky. I was telling my kids that the other day because I don't know what it is this year, but we've had like 20 birds fly into our window. You know, you hear the thump, poof, and then the big question is it dead or alive? Most of them have lived. Two or three of them. How many, Joe? Two right now? Two have given up the ghost after. You got to wonder what goes through a bird's mind. You know, they're flying along. Oh, look at that! Like looks homey in there. Yeah, poof. It's like, and some of them do it over and over. It's like, poof, poof. Does anybody have a bird that does that over? They just keep flying in the window. Thus the term bird brain. But what's amazing to me, we look at a bird and just think, oh, that's just so goofy in birds. But I believe the Lord actually has a place in his heart to know even about the animals and the birds and stuff like that. All I know is the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he created all these things, and he loved the creation that he had made, and I think that it's all going to work out. We're going to be really happy. Nobody's going to be disappointed. Well, what about marriage? There's not going to be any marriage in heaven. That's why it's called heaven. For those of you that are struggling in your marriage, you can be of good hope and be of good cheer. But for those of you that love marriage here, and you're saying, oh, it's... Listen, I believe there won't be those given in marriage, nor will there be marriage in heaven. But like I've said before, the relationships we enjoy in heaven will make the marriage relationship look like a dwarfed relationship. I believe we're going to take it to a whole new level. And will we know our husband or our wife in heaven? You're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are here. So when you get to heaven, you're going to be smart. You're going to know who people are. I believe that. We will be given new names. We might even be given kind of a whole new identity in some ways, a new body. I don't know. But I do believe we'll know to a degree each other in the best sense of the word, to really know people. So the one thing I want to try to put your mind to rest, those of you that worry about heaven, there should be no worries. That's the whole point. Paul said, I saw things there that were unlawful for me to even speak about or talk about. So I think it's going to be a glorious thing. There's a lot of talk these days about heaven and what people think they know about heaven. Even modern churches now are saying, well, heaven, you need to rethink the whole thing about heaven. All I know is this. If we try to pin down heaven too much in any way, shape, or form, I think we're probably making a mistake. I believe heaven's so far beyond description for humanity to even grasp or understand, to know about. That's why the Bible doesn't even really try. It's amazing to me how the Bible speaks more of hell and describes that in much greater detail than it does about heaven, which I think the Lord's just saying, man, I really want you to know that it's a real place, and be afraid. Are you trying to scare us? You bet. If that keeps you out of hell, then why not? We should be afraid of something like that. So, but heaven, we don't even really need to try too much. But all that to say, this is going to go on. There's going to be worship ascending, hallelujah, from a group of people, and I believe it could be from those that were martyred during the tribulation. It might just be the whole host of heaven, everybody there, maybe. But we'll see a differentiation because the next hallelujah comes from the same group, and it says in verse 3, and it says, and again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 24 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. So, okay, we have the next two. The first one is the same group saying again, hallelujah. What's the smoke being that's ascending forever and ever? It's the judgment of the great whore, which corrupted the earth. And that I believe it's coming from that eternal fire that's talked about in Gehenna, if you would. It's where ultimately everything's going to be thrown away, where there's eternal destruction. And we're going to talk about, by the way, that pretty heavily next week in chapter 20. What is Gehenna and hell and eternal destruction and what have you? So the next group, so hallelujah number two is the same group. Because, and they're saying hallelujah because the smoke rises up. But number three group is the 24 elders. This is the last time we're going to hear from these 24 elders. And I have a theory why. Because it's possible that this 24 elders join the bride of Christ. It's possible. There's some interesting theories about that. Remember we were talking about the 24 elders and we were debating a little bit just here. Who are those 24 elders? And we had theories of the 12 apostles and then maybe the 12 patriarchs, if you would, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's all kinds of theories. But it is interesting, we're not going to hear about these guys any further after this, possibly because they're assimilated into what's called the Bride of Christ. We'll see that maybe in a second. But they're worshiping God as well with the four beasts, and they fall down and worship God that sat upon the throne. Keep in mind, if you want to go to heaven and not be a tourist, don't be surprised if we all fall down before the throne. I like to remind us of that. People, I'm going to stand before the throne of the Lord and I'm going to tell God a thing or two. No, you're not. You're going to, if you haven't wet your pants, you're going to then fall down before the throne. I mean, it's going to be intense. I really believe that. Heaven is going to be intense. That's why every time in the Bible, when you read about people who stand before the throne or even get a glimpse of God, you always see them falling flat on their face. And I think that's because God is going to be so powerful and his presence is going to be so potent that we're going to be just unable to stand. I really believe that. So again, it won't be a shocker if you know it's coming. I bet it'll still be a shocker, but you at least we'll know it's coming. So you'll know what the floor of heaven looks like. And then it says, and a voice came out of the throne. Now this is interesting because we know this is the throne that's in heaven. There's thrones that are in heaven that are also the 24 elders are seated upon, but it does say a throne, but it's not God speaking. So there's a bit of a mystery here, and you'll hear different commentaries talk about who is the voice that's coming out of the throne. And you can do your own study on that, but it's not God because the voice that comes out of the throne says, verse 5, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Boy, that's an admonition. That's the admonition of heaven. What does it say? Praise. Praise. That's huge. Praise our God, all ye servants. It reminds me of the psalmist's charge to us. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's an admonition to us here on earth now. I'm troubled by people that have a problem with lifting their hands in church. Well, that's a Pentecostal thing to do. No, it's a biblical thing to do, and it's a heaven thing to do. In fact, when we get to heaven, I believe we're going to be lifting up our hands if we can, if we're not on the floor still, because we're going to just want to exalt the Lord. It's a human response to what when something great happens, the hands go in the air. It's kind of what we do. And I believe when we stand before the throne of God, we're going to want to praise the Lord. The person who's good at giving praise to God here and now on this earth in this time will be very at home in heaven where praise is going to ascend. Be a good praise worshiper of Jesus Christ here and now. That's my challenge. It's interesting because a lot of us here on Friday nights, you know, I've noticed there's people that are into prophecy and there's people that are into theology. And then there's people that are into worship and praise. And oftentimes the worship and praise people aren't the same people as the people that are into theology and prophecy. They're almost like opposite groups. The praise and worshiping people that go to Athey Creek, they're not here tonight. They're here Sunday night, and they're just here, oh, praise the Lord, they're swaying back and forth, you know, and very expressive and very artsy. And but you guys that are here on Friday night, like, no, that's not necessary. A lot of times there's this gap. Do you guys know the gap that I'm talking about? And that's one of the reasons why when Joey and I come up and lead worship on these Friday nights, I love it that you guys are singing out, lifting up hands, because that's a great blend. Give me the guy that's a hardcore theologian and that same guy that also is a hardcore worshiper, and you've got a complete package deal of someone who I would like to kind of be like, because both are really good. But if you're just the theologian and you're like, oh, okay, let's get these songs over with. Come on, you could talk about Revelation much longer if you we could get into some heavy stuff if you'd stop this singing nonsense. You know, if you're one of those people, repent. And I know it's hard because it doesn't go naturally sometimes for some of us. Believe it or not, for me, it's probably more natural on the worship side of things. And the heavy theology, I'm not that smart of a guy. I love the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. But I think the Lord has taken a dumb guy that can really talk to people that are dumb people. I'm sorry if you're really smart here. If you're really smart here, you're probably thinking, man, when's he going to get into the stuff that's really important? You know, I don't do that. I keep the level down here, and I think the Lord uses me in that way. And I'm glad about that. I really am. But I do have more of a leaning toward just saying, man, I just love the Lord. And the reason I know I have that leaning is because when it comes to some of the more difficult doctrines, things like predestination, divine election, how do you explain away the Trinity, I'm not hung up with those things. My theological buddies really are. And they're so busy letting their brains crank through the logic of all that stuff that they don't have enough time to worship the Lord. I'm glad that I kind of have a little bit of both, but when I get before the Lord, I want to be real comfortable as a worshiper. I hope you are the same way. Well, he's given that huge admonition. He says, man, praise our God, all ye servants, and all that fear him. And then he goes on here in verse 6, and he says, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now, this is where some scholars believe this is a very different multitude because of the original language. There's some implication, perhaps, of a different great multitude. Some say, just for you guys that are studying this, some people say that the first great multitude is a smaller multitude of the martyred saints of the tribulation. And then the great multitude mentioned here in verse 6, they believe, is actually the whole multitude of heaven, the 24 elders, the beasts, the people that were from the tribulation, plus the bride of Christ and the church that's been raptured, and the whole kit and caboodle, everybody that's up in heaven. Some people say that this is the big multitude in verse 6. And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia, 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 hallelujah, right? I love that. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The word omnipotent, you guys know, it means all powerful. And you get the sense that this is a huge multitude with mighty thunderings speaking out. This is going to be, you know, one of the most glorious worship scenes, I think, in all of the world or cosmos history. When all the voices thunder, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I was Every now and then, I love music, and you get glimpses of, I think, these heavenly things. I'm not particularly a huge fan of orchestral music generally. I like it, especially when it's live. I'm not particularly a huge fan. I know some of you guys are going to think I'm crazy and shouldn't say this, but I'm not a huge fan of gospel music, you know, as much. I do like some of it, and I do listen to it from time to time. But I have other musics I'd probably listen to more. But one of my favorite things to do with the fam at Christmas time is to go to the Schnitzer Hall and watch the Portland Symphony back the gospel choir. Have you guys heard the Christmas gospel choir? If you haven't done this, you got to do it, man. It's worth it. How many of you guys have done this thing, gone to the gospel choir there with the, oh, it's breathtaking. It's just something about the energy. You know, the black gospel choirs just have this energy that's just so awesome. And then with this pristine orchestra, you know, it just came together. But I remember there were certain songs and I just was almost moved to tears how great these songs really were. And I have a hunch that this song in heaven is going to move us to this point where we're just going to be thinking, man, this is it. We're here. This huge thunder of a song. It's going to blow us away. Heaven Palooza. That's what we'll call that. So the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So that, well, now this shifts gears now a little bit because we're going to now talk about the bride and the marriage. Let's check this out. It says here in verse 7. Now those are the four alleluias. They've been proclaimed. Now it says, let us be glad and rejoice. Why would we be glad and rejoice? It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here we have the bride of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. And so people get a little confused here. Brett, I thought the marriage feast of the Lamb happened as soon as the rapture of the church happens. Can't say that for sure. I do know, though, that the marriage that we're talking about here happens before Christ returns. We see that right here in this chapter. Christ is about to descend from heaven with 10,000 of his saints. Meanwhile, before he does that, we've got this marriage feast happening. One of the things that I think we have to be cautious about when we talk about timing of things like the marriage feast of the Lamb and what have you is to remember that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So people think, okay, so what are we going to be doing for 7 years in heaven while the tribulation's going on before we return with them? Well, keep in mind, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So who knows how long that period will be when we are there with the Lord before we actually return with him to rule and reign. As far as long in time, I think we step outside of time, perhaps, once the rapture of the church takes place. Does that make sense? Now, this explains a whole lot when it comes to stuff like even 1 Thessalonians 4, where the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, when the trumpet sounds. What the timing of all this? The point is, you got to remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. The dead in Christ, in heaven's terms, are rising first. And they've been doing that for a long time, if you would. And could it be, here's something that might blow your mind. Could it be that your loved ones get to heaven at the same exact time you do when we're raptured? Have you ever thought about that? So, you know, like I think about that. Some of my friends who've died in car accidents or good loved ones, family members, I think, oh, they're in heaven and they're sitting around waiting for us to get there, hoping that we make it. I don't know about that. Now, again, I wouldn't argue this to the nth degree. But when you read stuff like in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 15 and 16, the stuff, there's mysterious little verses like the things that have already been have not yet happened, and the things that have not yet happened have already been. You're like, huh? Start to short circuit just a little bit when you hear the Lord talking about time. I believe it's because God steps outside of time, and when we're with the Lord, we're going to be as a day with 1,000 years or 1,000 years of the day. That's the point that I'm making. I think it's possible that we all really get there at the same time, if you could even use such a clumsy word as time. That gives me a little peace too, actually, because of you think, well, man, those people are going to be in heaven for all those years, and then we get there. But I don't know about that. We need to kind of broaden our thinking when it comes to time and space and dimension. And some science has been done on these things. Even in secular science, there's some interesting things that have been done with time, with light. What happens when you travel the speed of light? When God says, I am light, what does that mean? When you go the speed of sound or of light, pardon me, what happens to time? And there's all kinds of interesting theory and even some science that's behind that that actually starts to back up God's claims scientifically. Isn't that amazing how that works? God knows exactly what he's talking about from the very beginning. But all that said, I think the bride of Christ is going to perhaps experience this marriage feast at some point after the rapture, but before the second coming of Christ. Now, we're going to get into this in a second. The marriage in a Jewish wedding is quite intriguing, and you'll see why I think that perhaps the Lord uses that analogy in the Bible because of the Jewish wedding and how perfectly it fits his plan with his bride. So let's not be confused. I got a few things I want to clear up. First of all, Israel is not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. For you Bible students, you already know. Israel, if they're not the bride of Christ, does anybody know who Israel is? The wife of who? God, right. Exactly. In the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, Israel's compared to the wife of God. Sadly, the unfaithful wife. Hosea chapter 2 basically tells us the object lesson there. The wife who was a harlot, a prostitute, basically was sold herself out to prostitution. And the Lord said, even as Gomer is to Hosea, so is Israel to me, unfaithful. But here's the thing. For those that say God is done with Israel, the replacement theology that we talk about from time to time, you haven't really read the book of Hosea. God still loves his wife, even though she's been the adulterous wife time and time again. Because if you remember, how does the story end? Well, the story ends where Gomer's old and washed up and nobody wants her anymore, so they sell her on the slave market in the city square. Probably naked, there in front of all those people being sold because she's a has-been, washed-up prostitute. And what happens? Hosea comes and redeems her and purchases her back and takes her again. That's what God does with all of us, really. I mean, I don't even see that just as a picture of Israel. I see that as a picture of us, God's love for us. But for Israel specifically, that's what God does. I believe he's redeemed Israel, and that's true. And there's some great stuff. If you haven't read the book of Hosea, you should go through that. Maybe even go through our study online with that, because, man, I think that was probably, for whatever reason, that was one of the most moving studies in my own heart in recent decades for me, teaching the word. Hosea was super rewarding, and I would encourage you, if you haven't gone through that, it's a short little book. We go through it fairly quickly. But that's God's love for his wife, Israel. But we are called, the church, the New Testament church is called the Bride of Christ. And so we need to kind of acknowledge that. The bride is the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. You might want to write that down, where God declares, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he's espoused us. Mark that word, espoused. The first mention, really, or the main mention of the bride of Christ, is that you've been espoused to be married to Christ. Another scripture, of course, is Ephesians chapter 5, where we read that whole thing about the husband being the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But he says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands and everything. And husbands, here it is, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, he's using the analogy of the bride and the groom, and that Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And he says, and he goes on, he says, that Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of the water of the word. So this analogy that we are the brides is one that we see in the New Testament, and I believe it's descriptive of who we are. Jesus is the bridegroom. John chapter 3, verse 22 puts him also in that light. The church is described as the virgin waiting for the bridegroom's coming, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. The church is espoused to him even though we've not seen him. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, on this idea of espousal or engagement. And one day he'll return to take his bride to heaven, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now you say, Brett, okay, this is all review. What's the big deal? Why are you going over all this? Well, the Jewish wedding is something that you should know about. I'll give you kind of a sneak preview, and then you can maybe look further if you want. But there's several things about the Jewish wedding that are quite interesting. First of all, there's what the Jews would call the ketubah, which is the betrothal. Now, betrothal, there's also another Hebrew name. I'm going to make a mess of it. Siddukhin, which is the prospective groom's father betrothing his son to a daughter. Now, this can happen even before a child's even born in Bible times. It wasn't uncommon for, you know, mom and dad to get together with the neighbors and say, okay, we're going to make sure our kids get married. They'll be betrothed. But betrothal was really, there was a price that would often be paid in betrothal, so it was a serious contract. Binding of betrothal could only it wasn't as serious as if you were espoused. If you were espoused to someone, that's like taking engagement to the next level. We have just kind of engagement, and then we have marriage. You know, I heard a pastor say, marriage is a three-ring circus. First you have the engagement ring, then you have the wedding ring, and then you have suffering. It's sad how marriage, to me it's really sad how people have messed up marriage. Our culture doesn't get marriage. It's a Christ-centered marriage that's rich. I'm so blessed that I've got a wife who's a godly wife, who is a great picture of the godly woman in the Bible. And I'm so glad for that, because we need more and more wives and husbands that sort of model what the analogy is in the Bible. The problem is marriage has become such a bad thing for people. They go, oh, we're the bride of Christ and he's the groom. Ball and chain. I mean, that's the kind of thing we think of, but that's not the image. The image is to be something beautiful and something that's really awesome. Don't forget that. But in Bible times, they had the betrothal, then they had espousal, which was so serious that they would do this from like the age of 12 all the way up. They would espouse someone. If you remember Joseph and Mary, he was espoused to her to be married. So that, do you remember what happened when he found out she was going to be pregnant? What was he thinking to do? Divorce her. The point is, if you were espoused, you weren't married, you hadn't consummated the marriage yet, but you were married enough to where you had to be divorced if you were going to separate. And that's the idea of what it means to be a Christian. Did you know that? We are espoused to Christ. As good as married, but the marriage hasn't been consummated, if you would, and the marriage feast and supper hasn't taken place. And what happens? Well, here's the way the Jewish wedding went. After betrothal, then espousal. After espousal, the father of the groom would take the groom home, and they would prepare a place for that groom and the bride to be married and to live, their home. Oftentimes, even to this day in the Middle East, it's funny. Have you ever seen pictures in the Middle East of houses? And they tend to go up. You know, and there's a lot of concrete and rebar that go up. And have you ever noticed in these Middle Eastern cities, there's a lot of rebar sticking out of the top of their buildings? Has anybody noticed that? See, in America, we say, why don't they just finish something? Why don't they finish their buildings? Well, there's a reason why. They're not as concerned about the aesthetics of how their house looks on the outside as much. As Americans, it's not all about better homes and gardens and, you know, cribs and all that stuff. To them, it's about a nice place to live, even though you got rebar sticking out of your roof. Why is there rebar sticking out of the roof? Because when your kids get old enough, your son will build on top of your house and you build the next level. And that rebar is there just to make it real easy to pour some concrete and make the next level. And he'll stick rebar out of his roof. for his son. And so these houses tend to go up. In Amman, Jordan, I finally learned that. I asked my buddy there who's from Jordan. I just said, man, tell me why people don't finish their houses. And he laughed. He thought it was funny that I asked that question. But that's kind of the way it goes. They build up and out. Well, in the same way, the Jewish wedding, the father would take the groom home and say, I want you to prepare a place for your bride. And the father would watch the progress. That could take years in that espousal period. Meanwhile, the bride, what's she doing? She's preparing herself to be the best wife she can be. Hopefully she's not just sitting around eating cherry bonbons, watching soap operas all day. Because you really don't know, the bride did not know in a Jewish wedding when the groom would come to take his bride for the wedding. It wasn't a big planning thing where the wife, the bride had months to prepare for her wedding. She had years to prepare for a wedding, which guess what? Nobody really knew the day or the hour when the wedding would happen except for who? Does anybody know? The father. And the groom didn't even know. And here's why. The groom would be working on the house, but when the father finally said, son, you've done a fine job. The room is ready. Your house is ready for your bride. Go get her. Well, man, then there'd be this great celebration, and the friends of the groom would start to pass the word through town. Here comes the bridegroom. And the bridegroom would walk his way down to the bride's house, and hopefully the bride, like I say, if she's eating cherry bonbons and watching soaps and has got her hair up in curlers, bad day for her, because this is her wedding day. That's why the bride needs to be ready for the groom's coming. Is anybody following me here? Okay, so then the groom shows up at the house, takes his bride, brings her down, and there's this big parade down the street, and the whole town comes to celebrate, basically. And they start what is called the wedding feast, the marriage feast, a 7-day celebration. Now, I kind of feel bad for the bride. Maybe this is where Bridezilla came from, I don't know. But the bride, she's brought into the new house, she gets to see it, but she's tucked away into the, anybody? The bride chamber or the bed chamber, and she's put away where you don't really see her for a while for those most of the 7 days. But there's a big feast and everybody's having a great time. But the groom goes into the bride chamber, and there he is able to consummate the marriage. This is a weird tradition that we would not even understand, but he would bring the sheet out and prove that the bride was a virgin. With blood on the sheet. That was a practice of that day. And they say she was a virgin. And then once that was proven, everybody's like, yay! And there was a big celebration. You're thinking, Brett, that's weird. That's what they did. But it'd be at that point, after the consummation of the marriage, and the bride and the groom would come out and join the whole feast together. It was a beautiful celebration. Now, I find it interesting that God chooses to use this analogy of the bride, the bridegroom, in the context of Judaism to describe all these things because it fits the bill perfectly. What's our bridegroom doing? Jesus, when he left us, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And the word mansion there is dwelling places. In my Father's house, rebar sticking up, are many places. I'm going to go and prepare your level for you. And it's going to be our house that we're going to live in, if you would. And when they asked Jesus about his coming, when is the time? When are you going to come for us? Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but not even the Son of Man. He says, I don't even know. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, didn't even know. That seems odd that Jesus wouldn't know something like that, doesn't it? Because Jesus, we kind of know, knows everything. But it's funny because that particular topic, he says, I don't even know that. Only my Father, which is in heaven. I believe that was a sign saying to us, marriage, this is the Jewish wedding, and Christ is going to come when the Father says it's time. Boom. And that's going to be the rapture of the church. And that's why we need to be the bride that's ready, waiting, watching for the rapture of the church where we're taken up. And that is where that 7-year period of the tribulation begins. Meanwhile, in heaven, I believe that's when that marriage feast of the Lamb will begin. Maybe at the beginning of the tribulation, but remember, in heaven, time and on earth and time in heaven may not match up. Are you with me? So that's why we're tucking that in at this point of our story, because we're talking about back in the ranch, back up in heaven, there's going to be this marriage that's going on. And what I want you to see is some of the nuances of this Jewish wedding or this marriage, because we see it here. First of all, there's the this idea about the betrothal and all that. By the way, did our bridegroom pay a price for his bride? When I was in Israel, there was this guy. He was an Arab guy in the Palestinian or the Arab quarter, and we were just walking through there. And this guy looked at me and he said, "I'll give you 20 camels for your wife." And Debbie looked at him. Now, only my wife would say this. She looked at him and she punched me in the shoulder. She says, "I thought, what is this going to mean?" And she said, "I heard somebody offer 200 camels for her." And Debbie pointed to our friend Jennifer Nicholson, who at that time somebody offered 200 camels in a different place. So she's like, "I'm 20 camels." Debbie was offended. Like I had 20 camels, son. I did. But the funny thing is in Bible times, there was a price that was paid. What kind of price could God pay when God owns everything? You know, I mean, what kind of a price would be any value to God? Well, I'll tell you, his only begotten son fits that bill. And it's the only thing that could have fit that bill. It's an amazing story when you put it all together. But all that said, the bride, the groom, prepared, ready. And now we see a couple things. Let's back up and let's notice. There's certain things I want you to see. Number one, mark it down, the bride is prepared. The bride is prepared. So the bride has made herself ready. And by the way, I think that's what we're doing even tonight. Hopefully that's what you're doing as much as you can, preparing yourself for our bridegroom. I hope we're not an unprepared, ugly bride. I've done enough weddings where I am tempted to write a book someday, and I could have chapter after chapter of crazy weddings that I've done and good weddings that I've done. But I don't want to be that, "Here comes the bride," in the minor key. As we, the bride of Christ, walk down the aisle, man, we need to prepare ourselves. And I think that means studying the word, being in prayer, being worshipers, beholding his beauty. And as we look to him and dwell with him, the more we become like him, I think we need to be cognizant of the fact we want to be a beautiful bride. This is hard for us guys to get in this mode, but it's something that I think we're called to do. But even though we need to prepare ourselves, I wanted to point out something. Verse 8 says, "And to her was granted..." Not earned, it says she was granted. That means given, a gift. What was she given? This is important. She was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And what is the fine, clean and white linen? For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This should end the discussion, as many other passages of the Bible. Are you saved by good works? Are you made righteous by doing good deeds? Do you earn heaven? Do you earn robes of righteousness? The answer is no. For our best works are what kind of garments? Filthy rags. See, here we got to understand that even in Revelation, we see this justification by faith alone, because the wife, the bride of Christ, is granted. She's given robes of righteousness. Praise the Lord for that, man. I love that. And it says here, not only is the bride prepared, but notice number two, she's clothed, and she's clothed in that white linen. By the way, that whole thing of our filthy rags and that, maybe it'd be worthwhile for you to note. First of all, jot down Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And that's one you should know where it says, "But we are as unclean things, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all will fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like wind." But in Isaiah, jot this one down, chapter 61, verse 10, it says, "And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." I love that. Our bridegroom adorns us in a beautiful robe. So the bride is, number one, prepared. Number two, clothed. But also, number three, the bride is blessed. We see that in verse 9. And he says, "Right blessed," or happy, "are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." It's true. We're going to stand there with the Lord as the bride of Christ. So John's just so blown away by this. Look what happens, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Who? The messenger. This messenger, this angel messenger that's talking to John about all these things. John's so blown away, he falls down at this angel's feet to worship him. And the angel said unto him, John says, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, it's interesting. Turn to John chapter 22 real quick. Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Just a couple pages to the right. Because this isn't the last time John makes this mistake. Check this out. In Revelation 22, verse 8, it says, And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and what I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of the book. Worship God. John has a propensity to fall down and worship these angels because of what they're telling him, the message that's being given. And the angel says, man, don't do this. Do you get a sense that these angels are super uncomfortable as soon as John falls down and worships? They're kind of like, John, stand up, man, quick, before anybody sees. This is embarrassing. I wonder if they're ultra sensitive because of Lucifer, who was an angel who said, bring it on. Bring on the worship, and I will be worshiped like God. I think these angels are super sensitive because of that. But at the same time, this angel takes time here in chapter 19 to say, John, you got to know that the spirit of prophecy, all this stuff, is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about eschatology. It's not about heaven even, or it's not even about angels or the bride or any of this stuff. Remember, the focal point, the main thing is Jesus Christ. And what a good word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Man, we miss out so much on what the main thing is. It's all about worship and songs. No, it's all about evangelism. Oh, no, it's all about our programs or our church or our building, or it's all about this. Or it can be even nuancey type things. It's all about prophecy, or it's all about the Holy Spirit, or it's all about healing or tongues. And all throughout the Bible, we're told over and over again, no. No, no, no. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Jesus is what it's all about. So when you come to Athey Creek, it's about Jesus. It's not about churches or elders or pastors. It's not even about our programs or even our good things like evangelism or missions work or those kinds of things. It's about Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. I know that sounds redundant, but even as John's told to do it in chapter 19, then he flubs up again in a couple chapters, I see the same propensity for humanity to fall down at the feet of others and worship. Big, big goof. The spirit of prophecy is Jesus. Verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened. Now, this is the second time we've seen heaven opened. Does anybody remember? What was the first time? Revelation chapter 4. We saw meta tauta after these things, which is, by the way, this chapter starts with the same meta tauta, verse 1. And after these things, meta tauta, it's all consecutive events. But in chapter 4, he says, I saw heaven opened and a voice saying, come up here. And you remember what we saw there in heaven at that point? We saw the church there in chapter 4. The lampstand, typifying the church. That's the first time heaven was open. This here is the second time heaven is open. But instead of the church coming up, what's going to happen? Check it out. It says, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Do you get a sense that this is power? Just personified power? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. About 16 years ago, Debbie and I went into Nazareth, and we got to go into this Well, you have to kind of, because of the couple thousand years, you have to go down these steps down where they dug out archaeologically. The synagogue of the first century that was there in Nazareth at the time. So it's very likely it's the same synagogue where Jesus did this whole thing. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus opened up the scriptures. It says here in verse 16, Luke 4:16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and he read," Jesus spoke this, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord." And verse 20, he closed the book, or the scroll, "and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, you got to understand what's going on here. It wasn't unusual that Jesus stood up to read. He was a rabbi. He was a traveling rabbi, if you would. He even grew up in that town. It was his custom. So he goes in, he opens up the scroll, and he reads Isaiah, and he reads it word for word. Isaiah chapter 40, 61, also chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Jesus reads these words verse for verse there. And all that was real normal. Everybody would have been just fine and dandy with that, right up until he says to preach the acceptable year of our Lord and then close the book. That freaked everybody out. Totally freaked him out. That's why everybody, when he sits down, everybody's fastened on him going, why are they fastened on him? What's the big deal? Okay, well, before we answer that, let's finish. It says, "And this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes." And verse 22, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" They were confused, man. Isn't this Joseph's son? What does that have to do with what he just read? It's because he was claiming to be the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah. He says, today this is fulfilled in yours because I'm the one who came. I'm the one who sets the captives free. I'm the one who's delivering the poor and healing the brokenhearted. I'm the one who's giving sight to the blind. I'm the one who's setting at liberty those who are bruised. I'm the one who's preaching the acceptable year of our Lord. And when he says that, but Brett, wait a minute. They had their eyes were fastened on him before he said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. That's correct. Now let me show you why. Okay, go with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is the scripture that Jesus read. And there we read in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the scroll. You say, wait a minute, Brett, there's still more there, isn't there? Yeah, there's a comma, which, by the way, there's no commas in the original languages. So that's not even in the end of a sentence. Jesus didn't even finish the sentence, and he closed the book and sat down. Now you say, Brett, why? Why didn't Jesus at least finish the sentence? Shouldn't you finish the sentence? Because the rest of the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." Wait a minute. See, if Jesus read the rest of that sentence, he couldn't have sat down, and when they looked at him and said, what in the world's going on here? And he couldn't have said, today this is fulfilled in your eyes. Why? Because that vengeance part wasn't going to be fulfilled today when Jesus was there in Nazareth on that day. The vengeance is being fulfilled in chapter 19 of Revelation. That's the day that he could have read on about and told them and differentiated. But I love it. Jesus didn't even finish a sentence. It totally freaked them all out there in Nazareth. And they thought, man, what in the world is he doing? Closing the book before he even finishes a sentence. And then to say that today this is fulfilled. And that's why they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Hoy vey, we know this kid. And he's saying he's the Messiah. Come on, really? But how could they deny it? He was the one who was healing the blind, cleansing the leper, opening the prison doors to those who were in captivity. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that verse. And he was right. He was the perfect fulfillment right up until the comma in our text. And when would the last part of that be fulfilled? Back to our text, Revelation 19. That would be fulfilled right there in verse 11 when it says, heaven's opened, the white horse comes. He that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. This is the vengeance, the day of vengeance of the Lord that's going to come down on humanity. This is where the last part of that Isaiah prophecy would be fulfilled. Don't you love? I love how the Bible just flows and the whole thing just fits perfectly together. To me, this is exciting. Speaking of flowing and fitting, we don't know what his name is. No man, it says, knew but he himself. So don't even try to figure that out. What's his name going to be? I hear people talk about that. The Bible says no man knew but only him. So don't even try. There's other names we are given. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Does this ring a bell? Isaiah 63 prophesies how he'd come through Bozrah and his vesture would be dipped in blood. The blood that has to do, I believe, with the last battle, Armageddon, and what have you. We read about that in chapter 14 as well, where the sharp sickle, remember, it was planted into the grapes of, and it was blood that would be splattered, if you would, on his vesture. That's all normal stuff we've been talking about. And it says his name is called the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. It's one and the same. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:14. And the Word, capital W-O-R-D, became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is the Word of God. If you want to know the nature of God, because a name speaks of a person's nature, if you want to know the nature of God, you need to get into the Word of God. And so, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these people? Us, that's right. We're the bride of Christ. We were given these white clothes earlier, and we come with a white horse. Notice this is a different guy riding a horse. Some people make the mistake of equating the white horse rider of Jesus with Revelation chapter 6, where we read about the white horseman of the four horsemen. It says, I saw, behold, a white horse, chapter 6, verse 2, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. So you see there's similarities, but the crown of chapter 6 was a Stephanos crown. The crown that we just read about here in chapter 19 is a diadem, or diadema in the Greek, which is a kingly, godly crown. There's a difference. The first one is the poser, if you ask me, the Antichrist, who's trying to be in place of Christ. So he comes on his little white horse, and he's got his bow, and he's got his crown, but it's all fake. It's nothing. This is the real deal. Don't confuse those two. Antichrist is a deceiver. He comes trying to look just like Jesus. But this is going to be Jesus with the armies coming behind him. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. It's going to be the Word of God that will smite the nations. It's the indictment against the nations is the Word of God. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So apparently, Christ can have a tattoo. His name is written on his thigh. People do that today. It's going to freak out some of the real anti-tattoo people. They're like, wow, he's got a tattoo. But it's going to be written. It's going to be powerful. By the way, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's no greater title, really, that you can come up with than that. And that's what's written. This is just almost too much to even fully take in. But all this to say, this is speaking of the battle at the end of time, World War III, maybe, or Armageddon, where Christ is going to come. The nations are going to be making war. Israel's going to be hanging by a thread. Things are going to be horrible. Antichrist is going to seem unstoppable. And that's when Christ is going to come, returning with 10,000s of his saints. And that's where it's just where there's just going to be a massive thumping that's going to go on there. And defeat of the enemy. And we're going to see that. It's almost like the Lord, if you ask me, is going to sum this up for us at the end of this chapter. And he's not even going to try to explain how it's going to look or be. He's just going to say, well, check it out. Let's read. It says in verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and eat the captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." So there's this angel cries out. I bet you these are the buzzards. Wow. When I've been to Africa, every time I've been to Africa, these vultures, man, they're not afraid of you. And they'll just come kind of hanging out right by you. And they just kind of lurk, you know. The ladies that cook the food for us on the pastor's conference, there's always like, you know, 8 or 10 sweet gals that just are working away, cooking away. And they're over a fire out in the bush, you know. They're just doing this. But the vultures just come around the trees and they wait and hope that one of the ladies aren't looking. And then they'll jump in and try to grab some of the food and stuff. And these things, this is the angel's going to say, okay, fowls of the air, come and pick the flesh off of these bodies of the men that have been killed from this last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a big dinner, a big feast. And verse 19, "I saw the beast," this is the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Can you believe it? The hardness, even when Christ comes, King of kings, Lord of lords, names written on his thigh, he's going to come with all power. There's not even going to be a contest. And yet they're still going to try to fight. They're so hard-hearted and rebellious, they're going to still fight against the Lord. And it says there, they'll make war, but verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, those that were left, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So the remnant of his armies would be killed, and the birds would eat their flesh. And that really tells us the end of the Antichrist, end of the false prophet. Well, what about Satan? Well, we're going to see that later, next week. But there's so much here, and the thing is, there's just a couple observations. Chapter 17 and 18 is a tale of two cities. Babylon religious, Babylon economic. Chapter 19 is a tale of two dinners. Did you notice that? We got two feasts going on. There's the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then there's the feast of the vultures. I think these feasts are actually quite picturesque, because you will either be a part of the first feast, or you will either be a part of the second feast. Which one are you going to do? Man, I hope you're a Christian. I hope anybody who's listening to this teaching has repented of their sins and said, man, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose up from the grave, that I'm forgiven for all my sins, and accept the work of the cross, that you might be granted a white vesture, a white robe, and be with the Lord forever. That's the glory of the gospel. I love it. But if you are hard-hearted, if you rebel against the Lord and you say, I don't believe in Jesus or the cross, and you go through the tribulation still fighting against the Lord, that's the other feast you're going to be a part of, where you're not the one who's eating, you're the one who's going to be eaten by birds. Not a very good end. I think the Lord paints these pictures to say, man, why would you ever choose the latter? But ultimately, it's going to come down to that. Now, we see the tale of two cities, the tale of two feasts. In chapter 20, we're going to see the tale of two judgments. We're going to see two judgments, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. One's a resurrection unto life, and the other is a resurrection unto death, eternal. So, that's the plan, chapter 20 next week. All right? All right, let's pray. Lord, this really is too grand to even imagine in our minds. But Lord, we acknowledge that this future and the hope that we have to be with you when you come and rule and reign on this earth, Lord, what a glorious time. We can't even imagine. But until that time, I pray you'd find us a faithful bride, that we'd be readying ourselves, Lord, preparing ourselves to be the bride that you would be pleased by. We know you've done your part to go and prepare a place for us for eternity. But Lord, we would do our part and be a bride who loves you with all of our heart, that prepares ourselves, Lord, that we would be a beautiful bride that would be pure and clean, washing ourselves in the water of your word. So Lord, give us understanding and current day present application for these things. And we just thank you for your word and how true it is. Protect us from doubt. Build up our faith as we continue to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. You know, today I was reading, you know, the world, Federal Reserve flew a rainbow flag under the American flag today. You know, this governmental institution, so-called. But what's interesting is they're just trying to celebrate diversity and the gay, lesbian, transgender, all that. And my first reaction was like, oh, brother, now our government's just making sure to, you know, it's right under our American flag, and now they're flying this little rainbow flag, which that's what the rainbow now means. Rainbow used to mean God's never going to flood the earth again. Today, they've changed it into be a gay and lesbian symbol, another thing that's been hijacked. But what happened in my heart is I kind of got a little irritated, and I thought, oh, brother. Then I also got really grieved because I thought, you know, all these people are going to be part of these judgments and the wrath of the Lamb. And it's not going to be a laughing matter. It's not going to be a fun deal. And man, we need to be lights in this dark world. Don't be afraid to be bold. These are days not to mess around. These are days to be bold and share the love of Jesus and call a spade a spade. To lovingly but firmly come and say, you know, that's just called sin and that's going to destroy you. It's going to hurt you. And you don't want that. You want to be saved. You want to be part of the marriage feast, not the bird feast. And so, man, may the Lord give you boldness. Let these scriptures challenge us to share the word with others. Amen.